Morning. Hello. There we go. As a reminder, walk through this door here, and as you're walking, I want you to look to your left and look up at the ceiling and see about 1,000 freshly fixed joints in the construction site. And as you're leaving, I want you to give Eric Couchett a big slap on the back for hand-doing every one of those for the last week working like this. And then keep going, and there's the nursery on the first floor. Upstairs, there is Sunday school for the little ones. And we will be continuing on in our journey through Luke. We will be in chapter 11, verses 45 through 52. If you would please join me in the reading of God's Word. If you could stand up for the reading of God's Word, please. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you who build their tombs. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.'" You can be seated. Father God, thank you for your word. Be with me this morning as I proclaim your word, that it can not fall on deaf ears, that the soil will be prepared, that I can be true to what you would have me say, and that it would build us up and cause us to fall in love with your son more deeply. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, by way of warning, I'm going to walk through the passage relatively quickly, and then I'm going to take a bit of a left turn to sort of describe, I think, how this passage works for us in our time today. And I think that left turn will lead me on a roundabout that will end us back where we need to be. We just pray that the Holy Spirit guides us along the journey. So to remind us where we are, Jesus has turned himself towards Jerusalem. He's heading to his known death. Beginning of chapter 11, he describes prayer. His disciples ask him about prayer. He gives us the Lord's Prayer. He talks about driving out demons. He talks about the sign of Jonah, predicting his own death, predicting his own resurrection. And last week we saw with Jonathan that he was invited into a Pharisee's house for a meal, and he didn't properly ceremonially wash his hands. So the Pharisee castigated him a little bit, said, Teacher, shouldn't you wash your hands? And Jesus started pronouncing woes on them. And then we see this week, right after these woes on the Pharisees, a lawyer raises his hand and said, and it says in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." That's interesting. Jesus gets done castigating the Pharisees. And the lawyer says, "Oh, my feelings are hurt too." Reminds me kind of a millennial. Leads with his feelings and his emotions. "My feelings are hurt too." You know, and the other thought I had was the promise. They do this, play the promise every spring. A lot of us have probably been there. And I'm not saying anything bad about the promise. I think it's a great thing. We enjoy going. But the last time we went, the character of Jesus walked around with his hands like this, smiling the whole time. That's not the Jesus who says, "Woe to you, lawyers." That's a different Jesus. Sometimes Jesus wasn't always nice. Sometimes he pronounced woes. And this is a string of woes. He gives us three woes today in our passage. "Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So there's something, a burden these lawyers are putting on people. And we know that it's not God's word. It can't be God's word. People use this to tell Christians, "Oh, don't be Pharisaical. Don't be like the lawyers," when we stand up for righteousness. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are heavy laden. I will give you rest, for my burden is light." And he says, "If you love me, you'll love my commands." So it's not God's law that's the heavy burden. It's the things men add to God's law that's the heavy burden. And we find in our own lives, I think that's pretty easy to do. I know, you know, growing up in the Midwest, growing up in a relatively Christian area, there's lots of ways that we add burdens to ourselves. Oh, Christians shouldn't drink alcohol ever. Well, that's not in the Bible. That's not a sin to drink alcohol. It's a sin to be a drunk. It's a sin to be drunk, but it's not a sin to drink alcohol. It might be unwise for you to drink if you can't just have one or two, but it's not sinful itself to drink alcohol. Alcohol is a gift. That's a burden we add on. Smoking tobacco is not a sin. It's nowhere mentioned in the Bible at all. It might be unwise. It might not be a good way to take care of your body, but it's not sinful per se. It's a burden we add on. Ultimately, it's idolatry. Ultimately, it's a violation of the first commandment. Because love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Trust in him. Don't trust in your ability to not drink alcohol and your ability to not drink. Don't trust in your ability to be a good husband. Being a good husband can be an idol. Your wife can be an idol. Your kids can be an idol. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. It's easy for us to make idols. The lawyers had made idols. They made idols of all sorts of different legal things, ways to follow the law, to become righteous when there is no righteousness in that. You can't become righteous by your actions. And the second woe, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So, being a lawyer, what did the lawyers do? What was a lawyer back then? We know what Jonathan is. He's a lawyer. Hopefully we don't have to use his services, but if we do, he's there. So the way Moses set up the nation when they brought him out of Israel was he set up elders. His father-in-law recommended, said, Moses, you can't take care of all the disputes among all these people. You're going to wear yourself out. So you need to set up elders to deal with these disputes. And there were elders over 50s, hundreds, thousands. And you would, if you had a fight between you and somebody else, if there was some legal dispute, you would take it in front of an elder. If he couldn't figure it out, he would take it up the chain of command. These lawyers were, best we can tell, they sort of functioned like Jonathan does now. They would come with you when you went in front of the elders. They weren't the judge, but they would come. They were experts in God's law, and they would argue for you how God's law applied to this situation. Right? So, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers. So witnesses has a very specific connotation in ancient Israel. A matter was decided in these law courts on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what he's saying is these lawyers would come and they would testify that the people that killed the prophets had done a righteous act. So if you're if you feel like you're a prophet in ancient Israel, you give your prophecy. If your prophecy doesn't come true, the punishment's death. It wasn't a light thing to be a prophet. So he's saying that the lawyers were arguing that these were false prophets that God had sent. Their message was a false message, so it was the righteous thing for them to be killed. And the other interesting thing is if you gave false witness, the ninth commandment, if you violated the ninth commandment, your punishment was the exact punishment that you wanted for that person. So if Jonathan testified against Shorty, that Shorty had stolen a car and that Shorty should have to pay him $20,000 for the car that he stole, but he did it falsely, then Jonathan would pay Shorty $20,000, right? So if somebody over here was murdered and Jonathan testified that Shorty had murdered him, but he did it falsely, the punishment was death on the false witness, the same punishment. So Jesus comes in and says, you guys are testifying that these people that killed the prophets were doing a righteous act, but you're being a false witness. So you're going to be punished. Time and time again, God had sent prophets to the nation of Israel because they were apostate. If you read the Old Testament, it happens all the way through. They're righteous, and somebody starts worshiping Baal or some other false god, and the nation gets in a ditch. God sends a prophet, and sometimes they would turn, and they would sometimes they'd turn all the way, sometimes they would turn part of the way. But the message was always the same. You better repent and turn back and worship the right God. And what Jesus is saying is these lawyers that were in front of him, the Jewish experts of the day, were bearing false witness. They were violating the ninth commandment. Violating the first commandment, violating the ninth commandment. With their false witness. and the blood of all the prophets is going to be charged against that generation. And that's interesting, this generation. We have a tendency to read some of these and apply them to ourselves in a really imprecise way. Jesus is specifically talking about the Jews of that day, the Jewish nation of that day. And we see this fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. That was a huge, the Bible talks about it, it was a different aeon, a different age. There was the Jewish age, and then now we're in the church age. It was a huge turning point in the history of the world when the temple was destroyed. We'll talk more about that later. But this generation, this specific prophecy against these specific people, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it should be charged against this generation. He said it again. Now the third woe. Woe to you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. For you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. The key of knowledge. So Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So before you can know anything, before you can be an expert in anything, you have to fear the Lord. You have to have a healthy respect for the Lord. And he's saying these lawyers didn't have that healthy respect because they were worshiping idols, ultimately. They were worshiping themselves and their own legal, their own excessive things they had added to God's law. They were trusting in themselves or their ability to hold on, to fulfill what they thought was the right thing to do. They were idolaters. They'd taken away that fear of the Lord. They didn't have that healthy fear of the Lord, which is the key to knowledge, which is helps them get into heaven. And that not only kept them out of the kingdom, but it was going to keep all the people under them out of the kingdom, because Jesus says, too much is given, much is expected. They were given a lot, and they weren't following through. So they were going to be punished for it. Now, I did that relatively quickly, because I'm going to take this big left turn now, and I'm going to talk about how I think, because he was pronouncing woes on that particular generation, and there's a way that that can apply to us, but we have to be careful about it. We have to kind of understand some of the contextual things. Sean's flipping over the projector back there, but we're going to talk about specifically verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, it's interesting, because that's Abel, that's the Cain, Abel of Cain and Abel. Right, we know what happened there. But Jesus calls him a prophet. He says in verse 50, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. And then he lumps Abel in as a prophet. Well, Abel's never really referred to as a prophet anywhere else. That's an interesting piece of information Jesus adds, that there was some prophetic component to what Abel did. And the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Now, that is a story from 2 Chronicles. Zechariah the prophet was murdered. And Jesus gives us a detail about where that happened that is not in the original story. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about why that's important and why that adds to our understanding of how this applies to us. So if we turn, we'll start in the beginning. We'll start in Genesis 2. And we'll be here the rest of the day. We'll go through the whole Bible. No, joking. So we're going to start in 2, chapter 8. The Lord planted a garden. So, actually, I want to start in verse 5, sorry. Now, no shrub in the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet been sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So the earth is fairly barren. No man, no rain. But a mist used to rise up from the earth to water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. So there's Eden, and he planted the garden. Click one more. So there's Eden. Click one more. And he planted a garden in the east of Eden. Right? And then we're going to keep reading. And he placed the man whom he had formed in the garden in the east of Eden. So you've got Adam there in the garden. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you've got tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. And if we keep reading, now a river flowed out of Eden. Notice where the river flows out of. Flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers, symbolic of the four corners of the earth. So the water went from Eden through the garden and out to the four corners of the earth. And what Adam is told to do is multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And if you read closely, we won't read it, but there's all sorts of jewels and precious metals in the land surrounding Eden. So Adam is to follow the rivers, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and he's going to create a culture. He's given the raw materials to create civilization as he follows the rivers to the four corners of the earth. But the other thing that happens is God is in the garden. That's God's garden sanctuary. That's where God is going to meet Adam. Because we see that. That ends up happening after Eve eats the apple, the fruit. But God is going to meet them in the Garden of Eden. That's his garden sanctuary. That's where God is actually going to live. So Adam is going to multiply. All his kids are going to spread out to the world, to the four corners of the earth. And God notices that it's not good for man to be alone, so he gives him his wife, which you can see up there. Now, we all know what happens next, right? The fall. Eve is deceived. Now, slow down, Sean. So if we read, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way. Now he drove the man and woman, go ahead and click it, Sean, out in an eastwardly direction. We'll say that's east. And he stationed angels with flaming swords at the entrance to guard the path back. So Adam and Eve, if they wanted to get back in, they would have had to go from east in a westerly direction, but they would have been guarded, prevented by angels with flaming swords from getting back into God's garden sanctuary. So there's a separation there. They're locked out. And what's left in the garden sanctuary? There's three things the Bible says specifically are in that garden sanctuary. God himself is there. That's where he was going to meet them. And God's always associated with glory. He always comes in a glory cloud. So there's glory. There's the tree of life. So there's life. And there's tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wisdom. So there's glory, life, and wisdom locked away in God's garden sanctuary. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense now, but it will make sense as I move forward. Now, we know what happened next. Cain and Abel come, right? And Cain and Abel, so Adam and Eve are in Eden, not in the garden that's in the east of Eden, but they're still in Eden. And they have Cain and Abel, and Cain and Abel bring sacrifices, right? Abel is a herdsman. He brings a sacrifice of an animal. And Cain is a gardener, a vegetable gardener. So he brings a sacrifice of vegetables, which is unpleasing to God. See, we know from later it was unpleasing. We know from Leviticus because the animal sacrifices were substitutes. Vegetables can't be substitutes. They deserve to die, God says, but instead they bring a sacrifice, a substitute for their death. Abel brought the right kind of substitute. Cain didn't. If we look at chapter 4, verse 8, it says, Cain told Abel his brother. And this is where it sort of intersects with our story. So Cain and Abel looked at each other, and you know how brothers work. Cain says, what happened? And Abel says, you should have brought an animal. He spoke prophetically to him. Jesus says that. He calls him a prophet. You should have brought an animal sacrifice. You brought wrong worship here. You didn't bring a substitute. There's no substitution in the sacrifice you brought. So Cain killed Abel, right? And then God sees it, and God kicks him out. And what does he say? Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. If you click it, Sean, he goes east again. So to get back, he's going to have to go from east to west. That's going to be important. But he's kicked out of Eden now. So this is about geography, closeness to God. You can't get to God without a substitutionary sacrifice. If you bring the wrong sacrifice, you get expelled, right? Okay, now go ahead and click it forward, Sean. So we move forward several centuries God grabs the people of Israel out of Egypt, brings them, and gives Moses the pattern for this structure, which is the tabernacle. And you notice it's got a big wall around it, and that big square circle, sort of in the front, square circle, the big square, that's the bronze altar. And there's a tiny little thing, you can barely see it, between the big black structure. That's the laver. And then the thing under the black tent, that's the actual tabernacle. Okay? So they would walk in, and if you were clean as an Israelite, you would bring a sacrifice to the front of this outer wall, and you would lay your hand on it as your substitute, and you would slaughter it, and you would drain the blood, and then the priest would take it, cut it up, wash it, and burn it on the altar as your sacrifice, as your substitute, right? And Sean, if you'll advance at one. Now, inside that tabernacle, the walls were wood with gold overlay, and there were all these wooden posts, and there are these wooden beams across the top. What's that look like? A garden. Trees, right? Symbolically. And that there was a purple veil with cherubim with swords on it, guarding you from getting in the Holy of Holies. That place where the ark is, that's the most holy place. The bigger room with a lamp in it, that's the holy place. And those cherubim, he was remaking the garden. God's, it was a portable sanctuary. And we read that God, actually his glory cloud filled the Holy of Holies. That was his mercy seat. That's where he sat, right? So, Sean, if you'll advance at one. You have this portable sanctuary that they took with them wherever they went, and they always set it up with that doorway facing east. So to get in, you would go from east to west, right? So go ahead and advance it, Sean. And you would come and you would do your sacrifice at the altar. Go ahead and advance it. And there were three things in the most holy place. There was God's ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, or the Bible says, actually says 10 words, which is the wisdom of God. There was Aaron's staff that had budded with white almond blossoms, and white in the Bible is always glory. So there was glory. And there was a jar that contained manna, divine food, life. So there was glory, wisdom, and life, all in the most holy place. And go ahead and advance it one, Sean. And there are all these Levitical priests outside with spears. And if you were unclean, or if you weren't a Jew, or if somehow you were not, if you weren't living up, they would spear you. They would kill you. And we see that happen. People would bring strange fire and they got killed. That happens in the Old Testament. It's all about geographic access to God. God was in the most holy place. People could get in, but you had to come in and bring a substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice. And the most holy place wasn't totally closed off. The high priest could get in once a year with blood. So there's a little bit of a development. Eden, nobody could get in. Here, one person once a year on the Day of Atonement was able to get in. We start to see a little bit of Christology, a little bit of Christ, right? This will make sense with our text in a minute, believe me. Let's go ahead and advance it, Sean. So then the people come into the promised land, and they defeat and they destroy all these cities, and they take over all these cities. They ask for a king. They get King Saul. He's an evil king. They get King David. King David takes over Jerusalem. King David wants to build a house for God, but God says, no, you can build a house for yourself, but I'm going to have your son build me a house. King David, the first king, the first Adam, couldn't build God's house, but the second king, the second Adam, Christ, could. So he built this thing, which is Solomon's temple. Now, if you look at that and you squint, you can kind of see that's a little bit geometrically the same as the tabernacle. You've got a big wall around the outside. You would come in this way, and you had a big square altar on the right. Now, the laver is different. There's 10 little ones on the outside. This big bronze thing right here, that's called the Bronze Sea. And that actually represented the water above the firmament. If you read Genesis really carefully, it said God divided the waters, and some of the waters was above the firmament, so up here, and some was below. This was firmament water up here. And this, the priests would be baptized in the firmament water, which is why Presbyterians baptize by sprinkling. They think it's symbolic of firmament heaven water. And go ahead and advance it, Sean. But if you look at it this way, the geometry is the same. You walk in from east to west. Now it's developed a little bit. You've got two pillars in the front, and those pillars didn't have anything to do with the structural integrity of the structure. They were symbolic. On the right above, up, you've got Yachin, and on the left, they named Boaz. Why would you name pillars? Well, Yachin represented priests, and Boaz represented kings. So you've got two pillars at the front of the house guarding the house, guarding God's house. That was what Adam was supposed to do, right? He was supposed to keep and dress the house. He was supposed to guard God's house, but he didn't do it. This is sort of symbolic. And you get in, you get into the holy place, and the most holy place had the same three things in it: glory, life, wisdom. And the same mechanism to get in, you had to have a substitute. Okay, so we'll finally get to our text, I promise. So if you'll advance it one, Sean. And if you see the inside of that, this is the inside of Solomon's, they called it God's house. It was the tabernacle in the first structure. They called this God's house. But it was all gilded in gold and had all these trees and all these pomegranates. It looked like a forest, like a garden. Remaking God's garden sanctuary, right? Go ahead and advance it one, Sean. Now, so that story, the story of Zechariah, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. That tells you where he was killed. That thing was called the altar, the big structure. No, that was called the house of God. And the square on the right, that's the altar. So he was killed right in between there. He was killed right outside the house of God. He was killed in the temple, right? Now, I'm going to go back and I'm going to read some of this story and follow along and I'll comment. And this will, I think, illustrate how this interacts with us in our worship today. So the background of the story is there was a guy named Ahaziah who was the son of Jehoram. He was king of Judah, so the southern kingdom of Israel. And he had a mom. Her mom was Athaliah, and she was wicked. And she was his main counselor, so he was wicked. He was a bad king of Judah. And he allies himself with the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, a guy named Jehoram. And they went together and attacked Hazael, the king of Aram. Long story short, they both died. They both got dead, okay? That's all that really matters. So Athaliah, the evil mom, freaks out because her son, the king, is dead. And she goes on a killing spree and kills all of his male heirs. She wants to cut off that line. And that was the line of David. God had promised that David would have a king on the throne forever. And she intended to kill all of them, except that a woman named Jehozabeth saved one of the young ones named Joash. She was married to Jehoiada, who was a priest, and he was a very good priest. The Bible says he was a wonderful priest. And they hid Joash in the house of God. They hid him in that structure right there. Okay? And if you look to what would be our left, there's all these windows in three columns of windows. Those were living quarters. And the priests would come from all over and do their temple service, and they would stay literally in the house of God right next to it. He was hidden in there. For 6 years, he was hidden in there. While the evil Athaliah ruled evilly. That's how evil people rule. And the Bible says after 6 years, Jehoiada, this priest, this God-fearing priest, strengthened himself. And he started collecting the Levites, and he reinstitutes the proper temple service. And we'll read, so 2 Chronicles chapter 23. I'm going to read from verse 2 to 15. So just kind of listen. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the father's households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king of the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's sons shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." So this house that this evil woman wanted to cut off isn't going to be cut off. "This is the thing which you shall do. 1/3 of you, of the priests and the Levites who come to the Sabbath, shall be gatekeepers." So you're going to stand in front of this temple, and you're going to guard it. "And 1/3 of you shall be at the king's house." And one thing to note, this was God's house. Right next to it it's not in this picture, was the king's house. They were symbolically right next to each other. And the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. And let all the people keep charge of the Lord. The Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house, let him be killed. This will be the king which he comes in and when he goes out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss any of the divisions. Then Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds and the spears and the large small shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of God. So they were, these are war defenses. They're going to defend this little king person that's about to be established as the true king of Judah. He stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house, around the king. Now you know where it is, right out here. They brought out the king's son, this Joash, who had been hiding for 6 years in the house of God, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." That's just what Samuel did to Saul. Samuel the priest anointed Saul, stamping God's approval as the true king. So that's what they're doing. They're stamping God's approval as the true king. When Athaliah, the evil woman, heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar. Yachin and Boaz, he was standing by the one on the left up there, his kingly pillar. He was standing up there symbolically in the house of God, in the front of the house of God, at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." She said, "This guy's not supposed to be king. I'm the new ruler. I'm the new queen." But God's prophet, God's priest was saying, this guy was supposed to be king. She's committing blasphemy. She's committing a violation of the ninth commandment, false witness. Right? She's lying that this person's not supposed to be king as he's standing up there in front of the kingly pillar. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captain of the hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." Because if you touched a carcass, you weren't allowed to come in and make your sacrifice. Death defiled the house of God. So you don't kill people in the house of God. So they seized her. When she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate at the king's house, so next door, they put her to death there. Now Joash was a good king as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. But then we skip to chapter 24, verse 15. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died and was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God in his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. The officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, worshiping the king, violating the first commandment, false worship. And the king listened. He should have said, "No, don't worship me, worship God. I'm just God's servant." But he didn't. He said, "Oh yeah, okay, you can worship me. I'll accept your worship," which was that's a sin. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, though they testified against them and they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. This is where it intersects with our passage. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, so the son of that good priest, okay? And he stood above the people. That's what the Old Testament says. But Jesus said he was killed between the altar and the house of God. So we know if he's standing above the people, he's walking up those stairs, and I bet you he stood in front of Yachin, the priestly pillar, bringing God's word of condemnation. And what does he say? He says, "Then God has said, 'Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord." That king who watched Jehoiada not kill his mom because it would defile God's house, killed God's prophet on the doorstep of God's house. Utter abomination before the Lord. And that's what the lawyers were testifying. The lawyers were saying, that was a good thing. That was a righteous thing they did. No, That was a false witness. They deserved death. They deserved what was coming. They deserved the judgment of God. Now, what does that have to do with us? So, advance it one, Sean. So, there were three things locked up in Eden and in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. There was wisdom, glory, and life. Now, Jesus came and he died as the substitute. All of that stuff I talked about, all pointed forward to Christ, the true substitute, the spotless Lamb of God. Right? And the Hebrew says he died and entered once for all so we could have access to the most holy place. And then that it also says we're the temple, not individually, some sense individually, but in a greater sense, right now, we're the temple. The temple is no longer geographic. It's no longer holy space. It's holy time. When God's people gather together, God promises, when my people come, when my people gather together to renew covenant with me, there I will be with them. He meets with us here. He's here. We don't see it, but he's here. And things are locked up in the church. The lawyers had the keys and they weren't using them. But what did Jesus say to Peter? I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Right? So what's locked in the church? Well, wisdom. Right? I had college professors who taught me New Testament and they were absolutely apostate. They would read the same words that I read, and they were wrong. They interpreted it totally wrong because they weren't part of God's church. They weren't part of his called out special people. So God's wisdom is in his church, is in his people. And I mean here, when I bring the word, when anybody else brings the word, I mean any other church that brings the word on a Sunday from today all the way back until Christ, till Abraham, really. I mean when you read John Calvin, that's God's wisdom locked up within the church, his church for all time. That's what I mean. Where's glory? So glory started in the garden with God, God himself. Where's the image of God? Look to your right, to your left. In the image of God, he created them. So when we know one another each other within the confines of the church, we see God's glory. That's God's glory. Where's life? What does Jesus say? Eat me, have eternal life. You come and you have communion, you get life. You get life from the church. This is a special thing we do when we come together. When we gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day, it's a special thing. Hebrews says we don't come to Mount Sinai anymore. Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. God met him there. And then he continued to meet him there as they took around that portable Mount Sinai that was the tabernacle, that was also a portable Garden of Eden. There's not just one of those. That happens anywhere God's people meet. And it says we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so we don't see it. But there's a cloud of witnesses surrounding our meeting here to our special covenant renewal worship service. If we could see it, God would meet us. He would rip the ceiling off this building, and he would come down on a throne with big wheels that spin this way and a big wheel that spun this way, and it'll be bright and shining. Don't believe me? Read Ezekiel. That's God's throne. And he would come in this room, and then Jesus would get up from his right hand, as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he has flaming eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth, and he would come down, and if we had a baptism, you know what he would do? He would come over to the baptismal font, he would reach up, he would get firmament water, he would pour it on their head, and he would look at them and say, you're mine. I've washed you. You're clean. And then he would turn to the church and he would say, church, this is one of us. Teach them to obey all that I commanded you. And then he would come and he would sit down at the right hand of the Father, and he would open his book and he would preach to us, and he would give us his word. It wouldn't be me standing up here. It wouldn't be Jonathan. It wouldn't be Sean. It'd be Christ himself. That's why Paul says, I do not permit women to have teaching authority over men, because the teacher has to represent Christ, who's a man. Christ would bring his word, and the Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts, and we would understand it. The New Testament says the Spirit opens it up to us and leads us into all truth. And we would sing, and it wouldn't just be Joey singing. It would be myriads and myriads of angels. And there would be 1,000 horns blowing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That happens. We don't see it. We have to know it by faith. That's a special privilege we have, to come into God's presence on Sunday. And God's presence isn't a building. It's a time with his people. And then Christ would invite you forward, and he would say, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Hold it up to God as a memorial. Those sacrifices that we saw in the tabernacle and temple, they were memorials to remind God of his covenant promises. Remind our Father of his covenant promises. And then he would say, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you." Nobody in any of those services in the old covenant could drink the wine. They had wine involved, but they had to pour it out. They couldn't drink it because it wasn't fulfilled yet. Now it's fulfilled in Christ. We can drink the wine. So as you come forward for communion today, remember that. That this isn't a trifling thing. It's a colossal privilege to come into the presence of God, sing with other believers, hear his word, and eat a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, as we come this morning, I pray that we take your supper with true, loving hearts, and that as we go out to the world this week, that we can show them you and show them your love and bring them into your kingdom. So in your name we pray. Amen.